these things, be diligent to be at peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, where we were on Wednesday. We had a lot of chaos Wednesday night and technological issues, and so much of what we did we'll review and get back up to speed with where we are. But we have a laptop available this morning that seems to be working, so we'll be able to show the things we weren't able to show on Wednesday night, Lord willing and rapture pending. Before we do get started, though, remember God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Therefore, let's take a moment to bow in silent prayer, to humble ourselves, confess any sin that needs to be dealt with, and to humble ourselves for the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the blessings we have to assemble together this morning. I thank you, Father, for the living and abiding word of God, line upon line, precept upon precept. Father, every jot and tittle is filled with your power. Father, you have magnified your word in accordance with your own name. And so we are subject to the authority of your word. We bow in reverence before your word, even as we bow in reverence before you. Father, open our eyes, open our ears, soften our hearts, bless our time of study, feed us this morning, nourish us. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so Colossians chapter 2, taking a look at the marvelous position that we have in Christ, basically verses 9 through 15, for in him the fullness of deity dwells bodily. The blessing that we have to recognize our position in Christ is a bodily position, that we're just one member of the body and other members of the church or other members of the body, and all of us together collectively make up the body of Christ, and that's how we dwell. We dwell bodily. If you try to dwell in Christ individually, you miss the point. We dwell in him bodily. And so this is the emphasis that we see there in verse 9. Also in him, you are having been filled ones. We were filled, and that filling took place in the past. It has present ongoing results. The filling took place in the moment of our salvation. So for me, that was September of 1973. For you, it was whenever it was that you believed in Jesus Christ and received eternal life, when you went from being an unbeliever to being a believer. At that moment, you were filled. He filled you. You became a part of the fullness. The fullness is his bride, is his church, his body. And so you became part of the fullness when he filled you. These principles are also important. That's Colossians 2:10. You have been filled, the one who is head over all rule and authority. And this speaks to our position in Christ and the blessings that we have. We do have it now, but we're going to enjoy it and exercise it more comprehensively in the ages to come. Then verse 11, and in him you are also circumcised. This is another event of what took place at the moment of our salvation. We all received a spiritual circumcision. This is a circumcision without hands, we're told in verse 11. The removal, the cutting away, the taking away of the body of the flesh. That's your sin nature. Your sin nature got circumcised at that moment of your salvation. All these things are the positional truth blessings that happen in a moment, in an instant. These are all things, by the way, that would have to be reversed, that would have to be undone if the Arminian view had any kind of sanity to it. If the Arminian view was correct, and if you could lose your salvation, then all of these things would have to be undone, including you would have to be uncircumcised after you've already been circumcised. So relax, we can't lose our salvation. The Bible's very clear that this is a one-way street, and we're on it. We're not going back to our unbelieving state. So all these things happened at that moment of our salvation, being circumcised with a circumcision without hands, and the removal or the cutting away of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. Now this then is something else that happened to us the moment we were saved. We received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit identified us with Christ's burial, with his resurrection, with his ascension. This is what we are seeing here. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him, again, in baptism, through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And so the baptism of the Holy Spirit that places us in Christ, seals us in Christ, but identifies us with the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. And it's that baptism reality that should identify every believer as being a part of the body, a part of the bride, one with Christ, identified with him. And these things, we see how they're connected. Faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And so when we talk about faith and the object for faith, this is worthy of a discussion, and we've had it before. I imagine we're going to have it again, and you will clearly have this discussion with other believers from other churches, and depending on how well they've been taught, they may state it the same way you state it. They may state it a different way than you state it, but they mean the same thing, so we can relax about that, all right? Just if they use different vocabulary, take, you know, have some patience. Take some time, work through it, find out whether you're truly saying the same thing or not. But the object of faith in which he is the one who, and this is where I want to see if I can put this slide back up here. This is it. The object of faith. To receive eternal life, the object of faith is Jesus Christ. We understand that. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The person of Christ is the object of saving faith. He who believes in me, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. 150 times in the New Testament, the object of saving faith is Jesus Christ. And so if you put your faith in any other object, you are placing your faith in the wrong object for eternal life, that this is the object for saving faith. And that's a no-brainer. But this passage says, faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And that bothers some people. That seems to be a different object. That seems to be a different concept or a different event. And the point I'm making, and made it a few lessons ago actually, but reviewing it for you here this morning, is that faith in Christ for eternal life includes faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. That's baked into that cake, that's included within the entire concept. There's a lot of things that are like that too, by the way. I mean, he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You know, no one can believe in God or believe in Christ for eternal life if they don't believe that there is a God. You know, if you're an atheist and you don't believe there's a God, then how do you believe in Christ for eternal life, right? So that's also built into the cake, that it's a presupposition. It's an understanding that we accept it as a given. All right, we accept it as a given. And faith in God the Father, the working of God who raised him from the dead, that's also a given. It's a given because when we believe in Christ for eternal life, intrinsic to that, included within that, is the acceptance that God is able to do that. He's able to save us. He's able to forgive us. He's willing to forgive us. And that he's not going to change his mind down the road. You know, what kind of a stupid salvation would it be to be saved in 1973 and then sometime in the mid-1980s, God just changes his mind and says, you know what, this isn't really working out. I'm not pleased with how you're walking. And about the mid to late 80s, oh man, in fact, no, this is, I'm taking that back. And you can't be saved anymore, all right? Not how God works. And so faith in the working of him who raised Jesus from the dead is built in. It's the eternal faithfulness of God. And all of this we've taught in systematic theology, we've taught in other courses. Faith, the value of faith is in the object, not the activity. It's the object. And the value of the object, it depends on how faithful God is. He is eternally faithful. And because he's eternally faithful, our faith is infinite. The value of our faith in Christ is infinitely worthwhile. And these things, hopefully, we're very clear on. All right. So when we see the reference to the Father, when really the whole emphasis, which has been Christological through chapter 1 through 11 verses of chapter 2, but when we get to verse 12 of chapter 2, and Paul says, through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead, very clearly Paul is now shifting to a look at God the Father, that in mentioning he who raised him from the dead, that he mentions the Father, and the Father keeps getting mentioned in verse 13, 14, 15. We have the Father in all these verses, and so it is a transition to the Father. And this is why we make the statement that, yes, Jesus was doing the work on the cross, but the Father was also actively working. The Father was working at the cross as well. So faith in the working of him who raised Jesus from the dead is another way of saying faith in Christ who died on the cross for our sins and the work that the Father did on that same occasion. Well, what work was that? Well, verse 13 says, he made us alive. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he, that's God the Father, just write that in if you have to write that in there. He, God the Father, made you alive together with him, God the Son. So God the Father made you alive together with Jesus Christ, having forgiven us all our transgressions. And we can see the Father in verse 13. We can also see the Father in verse 14. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he, that's God the Father, has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having nailed it to the cross. All right, do we see that it's the Father who is the he in verse 14? Because the Father is the one who does the nailing. Jesus doesn't do the nailing. Jesus gets nailed. And as far as the decrees against us, those aren't Jesus' decrees. Those are the Father's decrees. The Father is the one who had to be propitiated, had to be satisfied by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so the certificate of debt that we're going to be studying, the decrees against us that we're going to be studying, the grace of God that condemned all of Adamic humanity in Adam when Adam sinned, thank God that he did. Because those decrees, that universal condemnation, allows for a universal salvation in Christ. If you think about it, and I'll be explaining that, so relax. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The Father did the nailing. The Son got nailed. Are we clear? I hope this is just a simple way to make it simple. Then it says, when he had disarmed the rulers and the authorities. Again, this is God the Father did the disarming. God the Father is the he in verse 13, the he in verse 14, the he in verse 15. Jesus is the him in these verses, the through him. When he, verse 15 says, when he, God the Father, had disarmed the rulers and the authorities, he, God the Father, made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Okay, and that's Jesus. So do we see the he is the Father and the him is Jesus? Okay, I want all of us to see this here this morning because this is, I think it's significant, absolutely significant to see the paterological, Christological tandem where the Father and the Son are working together. Because that's, when we talk about the public display, the triumph, to a Roman audience, it meant what it meant at that time very clearly. We're going to relate it to our day and age, but understand what is this triumph? What is this victory? The victory through the one who did the work. And so the Father's going to throw the triumph in Christ, through Christ. And that's us. We're the triumph. We're the display to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. We are the parade participants. All right, so stay tuned for that. Now, what we've done so far through this is we've talked about presently being dead and how vivid that is. You, when you were dead, verse 13, at the time that you were dead, while you were actively being a dead one, okay? And just think about the active involvement of how busy you were as a dead one. Presently being dead in their transgressions and the uncircumcision of their flesh, that's when he made you alive. He made you alive even though you were a dead one. and the parallel in Ephesians. Keep forgetting, I got a Bible window here. Let's put it up. And so, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. All right, now I'm going to put another Bible window there so that we can see the differences. Even use a pen and draw and color things. All right. Technology's working today. This is a marvelous thing. All right. So here's the expression in Colossians 2:13. You were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. But in Ephesians it says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. And so they're close, and they're clearly parallel. They're not identical. And we want to see why does Colossians have the uncircumcision of your flesh emphasis, and why does Ephesians have the very vanilla basic sins emphasis. And then as far as the transgressions in Colossians and the trespasses in Ephesians, it's the same word. And I hate the fact that it's transgressions in Colossians and it's trespasses in Ephesians. That bugs me more than I can describe here this morning, okay? It's the paraptima, the transgressions or the trespasses. So we could say you were dead in your paraptima and your hamartia, your sins. And this is the vocabulary we're looking at this morning. I'm giving you sin lessons this morning as we look at all the different words for sin and the ways that we can miss the mark, or the ways we can step out of bounds. And hamartia is to miss the mark, and paraptima is to fall out of bounds. And whatever metaphor you go with, the point is the same, is that God has a standard and we haven't met it, that we have functioned in a way contrary to God's will. That's called a sin. And when we sin, there are consequences. And the wages of sin is death, not the paraptimas that we do. Okay, so having a clear understanding, this is all a part of hamartiology, the doctrine of sin. Not only what does it mean to be saved, what has to be forgiven, what has to be provided for, but then after we're saved, what's the remedy for these sinful deeds that we do after we're saved? See, the rebound procedure, the confession of sin that we do to be restored to fellowship. All of this gets caught up. And so when we come across these verses like this and we say, well, why is it transgressions in Colossians and trespasses in Ephesians? I can't tell you. I can't tell you, I can't tell you, and I don't like it. But because it's paraptima in both verses. It's the same Greek word. The words that are different, though, the uncircumcision of your flesh. The uncircumcision of your flesh. That is the uncontrolled slavery to your sin nature. That's what it is, the uncontrolled slavery to your sin nature. What is an unbeliever going to do? How is the unbeliever going to overcome his sin nature? He's not. He is subject to his sin nature. And even if he thinks he has a willpower or a moral capacity to be a human good do-gooder, that's just a human do-gooder. And that too is a reflection of that sin nature, that uncircumcision of his flesh. There's no value to the human do-gooder that's trying to overcome his sin nature in that regard. Dead, nekros. Talked about death, all the different kinds of death. But you were dead, spiritually dead. You were physically alive, but spiritually dead as an unbeliever. So, what is a trespass? What is a transgression? It's the same thing. It's a paraptima. Transgressions, trespasses, they are personal sins. They are personal sins. And so they're not purely synonymous, but they are interchangeable, and they're obviously linked. They are personal sins, and they can be sins of commission or sins of omission, doesn't matter. Transgressions / trespasses are personal sins of commission or omission, but the vocabulary distinctions are important for complete hamartiology, and that's why we want to do the time to work our way through these expressions. And the basic word, the most common word, is hamartia, H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A, hamartia. It's the the most common vocabulary for sin. In fact, it gives us the label for hamartiology. Hamartiology is the division of systematic theology, is the doctrine of sin. And if you have a very flawed hamartiology, then you're going to have a defective soteriology. If you don't understand the nature of sin, how are you going to effectively describe salvation? How are you going to give the gospel? See, and there's a lot of people now that have this blank slate idea that we're all born pure, we're all born clean, we're all born a blank slate, and that's not a biblical view of sin. That's not a biblical anthropology, a view of man. And because they have a flawed view of man and a flawed view of sin, they're preaching a different gospel. And Galatians says they're accursed on the basis of that different gospel. So hamartia is the most common vocabulary, used 172 times. Cognate terms include the verb hamartano and the adjective hamartolos, although the adjective is usually used as a substantive noun. It's just a word for a sinner, something that's sinful or a sinner. So between hamartia, hamartano, hamartolos, there's over 200, nearly 250 places that we have to look at in the New Testament related to this one family of terms that applies to sin. But it's not alone, because we also have additional terms like the trespass or the transgressions. We have additional terms beyond that even. Okay, when we go to the Old Testament, we have even more sins, trespasses, iniquities. Okay, we have iniquities to try to figure out, are those sins, are those trespasses? What are those? Something else we have to be very careful with when we observe in the New Testament, when we've done this before, is we've observed a difference between sin singular and sins plural. And it's the same hamartia, it's just whether it's a singular hamartia or a plural hamartiae. If it's a singular sin, very frequently it's talking about the sin nature that lives inside of us. It's talking about the no good thing that lives inside of us, that prompts us to commit the individual sins. Or it could refer to the estate, the sphere of sin. That is, that through one man, sin entered into the cosmos and death through sin. That's a lost Adamic estate. That's always used in the singular. Okay? And that's different. The estate is different than the things we do, the bad things we do. And the sin nature that lives in us is different than the bad things we do when we miss the mark. Those principles are important to keep in mind as well. Then we get to our transgressions, and that's really the focus here in Colossians, paraptima. In fact, Colossians, we don't even have hamartia here, but we do have hamartia, we have paraptima and the uncircumcision of our flesh. All right. Paraptima, P-A-R-A-P-T-O-M-A, number 3900, 3900 is the Strong's number, 20 uses. I mean, that's barely a tithe. That's a tenth of the more than 200 uses we have in the hamartia family with between the noun, the verb, and the adjective. So not many uses, comparatively speaking. And yet, the impact that these 20 places has is extraordinary. Comes from the verb pipto, that means to fall alongside, to fall beside something, to fall outside something. And so when we talk about being out of bounds, for example, that's the imagery that we would have. So if hamartia is missing the mark, parapipto is falling out or out of bounds, to stumble. Used far less frequently, yet with tremendous theological significance in nearly every place. And we went the way through. We went through these passages on Wednesday. If you missed it, I urge you to go back. And I know it was frustrating, and it was full of technological problems. But these uses in Romans, for example, are so vital, because it was through one man's transgression, paraptima, that the many became sinners. Right? We say, through one man's disobedience, sin entered into the world, hamartia entered into the world, and death through sin, hamartia. Okay? But then it says, through one man's transgression, paraptima. The deed that Adam did when he ate the fruit was a paraptima. And through one man's paraptima, the many were made sinners. So paraptima is used very with tremendous theological significance in Romans 4, 5, Romans 6, all the way through here. 2 Corinthians 5:19. all these places. So stay tuned. We'll have more to say related to Parabtema. In fact, I'm going to share a reading with you here this morning because I can. I would have shared it with you Wednesday, but I couldn't. All right, subpoint three, we have additional hamartiology expressions. And I don't know, maybe I just think it's flawed if you're going to limit yourself to only the hamartia vocabulary, because these other expressions are clearly related. Parabtema is clearly related. But now, beyond parabtema, we also have parabasis. Parabasis. I guess with the accent on the second alpha, that would make it parabasis. So let's do that. Parabasis. And so it's like parabtema, it has the same para prefix, but instead of pipto falling, it's basis going. So you're going out of bounds instead of falling out of bounds. And it's also translated transgression. So just like parabtema is translated transgression, parabasis is translated transgression. And that bugs me. But it is what it is. All right. I was not consulted in 1975 when the Lockman Foundation was translating the New American Standard Bible. It would have been highly amusing to consult a kindergartner in their project. But in any event. So, parabasis, transgression. And when you look at these verses, these transgression verses, some of them are well known to us, and this is where you got to kind of ask yourself, it's almost like with a love question, anytime you come across love in the Bible, aren't you asking yourself, is this agape or phileo, which love is this? Now you're going to be cursed, because every time you come across transgression or a trespass in the Bible, you're going to be saying, is that a parabtema trespass or a parabasis trespass? What kind of trespass is it? And this is what we have. So let's bring it up. I'll get rid of that second window there and make this one. Here we go. All right, Romans 2:23. You who boast in the law through your breaking the law, through your transgression of the law, through your stepping out of bounds, through your parabasis of the law, do you dishonor God? That's the usage there. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. So the first use that we see of parabasis is rendered breaking, and it renders violating or stepping out beyond the boundaries that the law would put us under, would put Israel under, I should say. Romans 4:15, another parabasis, where it's translated violation. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is no parabasis. There is no violation. Transgression, violation, breaking. Okay? And so, just with this issue here, for example, we can see that a sin can be multiple things, because it can be a sin, an offense against God, but it can also be a breaking of a law. It could be a transgression against a human standard, or both. It can also be an offense against a human being. And all those dynamics are employed in the Scripture, and we recognize them in daily life. We recognize that many of the sins we do are, of course, they're sins against God's righteousness and have to be confessed, but they're also offenses against brothers and sisters in Christ or those that we've harmed, and they also may end up being a violation of a law of some sort, a Mosaic law or a law of the state of Texas or a law of the United States of America and so forth. And yet it's the same thing that we did with all these different terms connected to it. Where there is no law, there is also no transgression or violation. Maybe we should use violation for all of these. Romans 5:14. This is in the Romans 5 passage, where, remember, we had all of those parabtema usages that we looked at on Wednesday. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses. All right, let's back up a little bit here. Verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man, sin, singular, hamartia, through one man, sin, singular, entered into the world, and death through sin. So death spread to all men because all sinned. Hamartano. Okay? This is the positional truth, the lost estate in Adam. Through one man, sin, the estate, entered into the cosmos, and spiritual death through the estate of sin. Death spread to all men. All humanity became spiritually dead because all humanity sinned. Hamartano. We committed the sin when Adam committed the sin. This is the grace of God that positionally credited it on that basis. All sinned. But then it goes on to say, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. So what do we do between Adam and Moses? When we are all dead, we're all sinners, but we're not yet under the legal requirements of Mosaic law. So there's still the lost estate. There's still the sphere of sin, which makes us all spiritually dead. But sin is not imputed. There's not a judicial reckoning to a body of people that are not under a law that has not yet been given. Nevertheless, that doesn't give you an out, okay? That didn't give the people between Adam and Moses didn't have a free pass because there was no law yet. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even of those who had not sinned, that's the verb hamartano, in the likeness of the parabasis, the offense of Adam. And here it's translated offense. So we've seen violation, we've seen offense, we've seen breaking. It's almost like the parabasis is a hard a hard thing to nail down. A wiggly little animal, hard to get your hands wrapped around it. In the likeness of the offense of Adam, the parabasis of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. But the free gift is not like the paraptima. So we have one use of parabasis in verse 14, and then we have a chain of paraptima uses starting here in verse 15. If by the transgression of the one, the paraptima of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. So it was the one paraptima, the one sin of Adam that made us all sinners. And it's the one work of Christ on the cross that makes us all saints, that can redeem all of us if we believe in Christ for eternal life. Universal condemnation, universal offer of salvation. This is key, and I think that the we want to recognize the use of parabasis here, particularly how it's parallel to paraptima, and understand it for what it is. All right, Galatians 3:19. Why the law then? So here's this question. The law came 430 years after Abraham. God had made promises to Abraham. The unconditional Abrahamic promise, I will bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse. In you, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. The tremendous promise that God had given to Abraham in categorized as we call it the Abrahamic covenant. And then 430 years later, he brings Israel out of Egypt, takes them to Sinai, and gives them the Mosaic Law. Why? Why? You know, kind of seems like a step backward, kind of seems like a problem. Like Israel should have said, thanks but no thanks. We decline. We're under promise and we want to remain under the unconditional covenant promises of Abraham. This law is conditional. This law is filled with if you do this, if you do that, and Lord, we're going to do that. We're stiff-necked. We're rebellious. You're laying before us a conditional covenant of blessing and cursing, and we know we're headed down the cursing path quicker than anything. And you would think that someone would have stood up and said, why the law then? Well, Paul asks it 2,000 years later, or 1,500 years later in Galatians 3. Why the law then? Well, I'll tell you why. It was added because of parabasis, transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. And so it's an in-the-meantime circumstance because of transgressions, because of parabasis, the plural of parabasis, okay, multiple transgressions. And this now is the first time that we've seen a parabasis where it gets rendered with transgression in the New American Standard Bible. Added because of transgressions. The transgressions that kept multiplying, the transgressions. We understand the nature of sin is it doesn't get better. Evil men and imposters go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Every stewardship has seen a decline in the spiritual hunger, appetite, expression, faithfulness. The Gentiles typified that. Israel typified that. The church typifies that. The millennium is going to typify that. Every one of these stewardships has a curve downward. And so all these transgressions. And so as these parabasises kept multiplying, the wisdom of God was so marvelous in giving them a law they could not keep, in giving them a code, in giving them a standard by which those transgressions could then be imputed, could then be judged, could then lead them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, to demonstrate that nobody measures up, that they all fall short, this is the tutor, as we see it. Anyway, the agency of a mediator until the seed would come, capital S, seed, Jesus Christ, to whom the promise had been made. So is the law contrary to the promise of God? May it never be. And what a blessing that we have. And we taught all that in Galatians. If you want more on that, the Galatians material is available. We also have a parabasis in 1 Timothy 2:14. It was not Adam. This is where controversial. Okay. This is the chapter where women are not to be pastors, and they're not to have authority to teach or have authority over a man. Not that they're unequal, not that they're inferior, nothing like that at all. But it is the function and the design and also the pattern that we have in Adam and Eve. That Adam was created first, the woman was created for his sake, not the other way around. The man is not designed to finish the woman or not designed to be the woman's helper. The woman is designed to be the man's helper. And it's the male function that provides the leadership in the family, the leadership in the marriage, the leadership in the church, the leadership in the priesthood. You know, how many female priests were there in the Levitical priesthood? Zero. That's right. In any event, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into parabasis, fell into transgression. And I don't think that's an accident. Now, it's unfortunate that it's translated transgression, because that might cause people to puzzle over Adam's transgression in Romans 5. Through one man's transgression, we all became sinners. But it's through one man's paraptima we all became sinners. And the woman being deceived fell into parabasis. See the difference? So even though in the New American Standard Translation, and others, by the way, New King James, Christian Standard Bible, there's plenty of criticism to go around to modern English texts that do this. They fuzzy blur some of these terms. And I think paraptima, parabasis should not be fuzzy blurred. That while they're related, they're not synonymous. It was Adam who committed the paraptima that made us all sinners. Even though Eve committed a parabasis, she did eat first, but her eyes were not open until Adam ate. When Adam ate, her eyes were open. She became a sinner when Adam ate. not when she ate. Stay tuned. We got Genesis coming up, and this will be a point of emphasis when we get there. Hebrews 2:2. If the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every parabasis and disobedience received a just penalty. Parakae for disobedience. All right. If the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every parabasis and parakae, disobedience, received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Most commentaries will assign this to the giving of the law at Sinai. I believe it's more applicable to the fall of Satan. It's more applicable to the rebellion of the angels. The one-third of the angels that followed after Satan, every single parabasis was a fallen angel falling after the example of Satan. It was a parabasis and a disobedience. Not a paraptima, not a hamartia, but a parabasis. Hebrews 9:15. For this reason, he is a mediator, the mediator of a new covenant, since a death has taken place for the redemption of the parabasis's transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. Those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And we taught this in Hebrews not that long ago. The fact that no, this can't apply to the church because no church member was ever under the old covenant. That no church member ever violated the old covenant. And it's like, when did you violate the laws of the, did you ever violate the laws of the Confederate States of America? You were never under the laws of the Confederate States of America. You know, you can't violate a law that you're not under, see. And so a death has taken place for the redemption of the parabasis transgressions committed under the first covenant, under the Mosaic law. That's what suits him to be the mediator. And suits us to not be party to the new covenant, because we were never under the first covenant. Anyway, also related is the verb pataio. Pataio means to stumble, P-T-A-I-O, to stumble. And, you know, we get it. There's literal stumbling. You can trip. But then there's metaphoric stumbling, whereby we all stumble in many ways. And this spiritual stumble is just another way of saying you've sinned. You've fallen short. You've missed the mark. You've stepped out of bounds. Pick your metaphor. Talking about Israel, I say then, they did not stumble as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, that's paraptima, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. By their transgression. This is the equivalent of Adam's original paraptima. This is Israel's paraptima, the national paraptima of crucifying the Christ. And yet, they haven't fallen. God has not removed them from his plan and program. There is still a future for Israel. There is a millennial kingdom, a Davidic throne. Those eternal promises cannot be revoked. We can appreciate that. James 2:10. Whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point, pataio, in one point, he has become guilty of all. This is why no one can keep the law. All you got to do is break one point, and you've broken every single one of them. So, you know, under the law standard, you know, I've done it all. I'm a murderer, I'm a rapist, I'm an adulterer, think about every sin. If you've broken one point, you've broken all of them. So, how do we possibly earn justification? How do we save ourselves? How do we measure up? We can't. We don't. The law justifies nobody. The law condemns everybody. Only Jesus kept the law and fulfilled it, and by faith in Christ now, the requirements of the law are fulfilled in us. Not as law keepers, but as faith walkers in Christ. Walking by faith, not by sight. Anyway, stumble. The idea of stumbling. I don't mind the term stumbling. It just, as long as we recognize it's as serious as it is, James 3:2. Some people like to use the word stumble because it just seems like, well, it's just a little thing, you know. Well, it's just a little accident. I had an oopsie. I stumbled, you know. And sadly, I think it conveys a minimization of it. And we don't want to minimize sin. We want to understand the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And that even the little sins, even the little white lies, are offensive to the absolute God of truth. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. And so stumbling in what we say, obviously, is the sin of the tongue. We teach this, that you can have verbal sins, even without doing anything overtly. You can say gossip, slander, the sins of the tongue that can make us just as carnal as the physical sins, the overt sins. Finally, 2 Peter 1:10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. You know, God has made provision whereby we don't have to sin ever again for the rest of our lives. And I say that, and we laugh, but the truth is the truth. The provision is there. If we walk in the light, if we walk by means of the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. If we keep the new man on, we can't sin ever again. Problem is we don't keep the new man on. We take him off. We put the old man back on. We stop walking by faith. We stop walking by means of the Spirit. And then it's lights out. We're sinning all over the place. It's, Katie bar the door, right? It's sin, 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 sin. Anyway. As long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. This is the provision that we have. God has provided for us all things pertaining to life and godliness. And it's the sufficiency of Scripture. So many things that we can glean out of this. All right. The Lexham Theological Word Book has an excellent summary for the variety of Old Testament, New Testament hamartiological expressions. And I want to share that with you here this morning. The Lexham Theological Word Book. Lexham is the publishing arm of Faith Life, the company that produces Logos Bible software. And so they started publishing their own material a few years ago because they found they have so many of their own in-house scholars, their own in-house Bible experts in languages, in different realms of theology, and they have access to all the books imaginable. And so they have found it very useful to be able to publish material that takes advantage of those resources and takes advantage of that scholarship. And so anything you find, Lexham Bible Commentary, Lexham Faith Life Study Bible, anything with Lexham or Faith Life in the title is going to be one of those in-house publications. And for the most part, they're quite excellent. They tend to avoid the typical stumbling blocks. They don't fall into a Calvinist Arminian trap. They never fall into you'll see what I mean. I'm going to show you some of the highlights here in this text. So it's called a theological word book, which means it's not exactly a lexicon, but it functions like a lexicon. It's not exactly a Bible dictionary, but it functions like a Bible dictionary or a Bible encyclopedia. It really is a blend of the two. And any one of these articles is fun to read, it's useful to read, and very edifying in your own personal study. You could even adapt something like this into a home devotion, into a workplace Bible study or something of that nature. All right, so let's take a look at that. I got to remember how to. Windows is warning me about suspicious links. I got to remember how to turn that off. There's a way to turn that off. All right, and we're just going to maximize this. Sin. All right, you came to get some sin classes this morning, right? and say, excuse me, I'm an expert here. I don't need to stay for the rest of class. Yeah, you may be excused. But this is the sin entry in the Lexham Bible. The Lexham Theological Word Book. Sin is any deviation from a divinely revealed will. Is that large enough for you? Do I need to make it larger? It is the source of all evil, corruption, and death, and is what humanity and all of creation must be saved from according to the Scriptures. So if your doctrine of sin is wrong, you're going to have a very problematic doctrine of salvation. Concept summary. So it starts with a concept summary. You get a couple of paragraphs here. In biblical usage, sin may be expressed in the negative, indicating a lack of conformity to divine standards. Or in the positive, referring to a condition or act which explicitly opposes divine standards. Sin may also refer to a habitual state, a specific act, or an evil force in and of itself. That's when we talk about the personal sins we do, the sphere or the estate of sin that we live in, and then the no good thing that dwells within us. In Hebrew, the generic concept is most often expressed with the root chata, meaning any type of error, and the root laon, meaning any type of guilt-worthy deed. So even in the Hebrew, there's a multiplicity of terms, not just one term. Multiple terms to reflect multiple aspects of what it means to miss the mark or step out of bounds. Any type of guilt-worthy deed. In Greek, it is most often expressed with the root hamartia, which indicates some type of error. Parabasis denotes sin as a violation or transgression of a given law. In Paul's thought, the law was given for the purpose of showing sin to be a violation of God's will, which requires atonement for salvation. So it starts with a concept summary, then it goes to a theological overview, a couple more paragraphs there, and all of these scriptures are linked. All of these, you can look up these references. In fact, you can put them side by side so that you're reading the Bible in parallel with this article. Sin may be intentional or accidental, may be of commission or omission. Intentional sins sear the conscience, can lead to a hardening of the heart, which in turn may ultimately lead to, but is not identical with, the so-called unforgivable sin against the Holy Spirit. That's a theological presentation, and we might tweak that. We might not be 100% on board with the way that was expressed, but still there's value in reading the theological overview. Then we get to the lexical information. So in the Old Testament, we have these expressions. Like I said, the chata, to do wrong, to go astray, to miss the mark. The basic meaning is falling short of a norm or a goal. The verb chata fundamentally means to make an error. As such, it can refer to slingers who do not miss their target in Judges 20 and verse 16. Sometimes someone in a hurry who takes the wrong path, Proverbs 19:2, and failing in expectation, like in Job 5 and verse 24. It is also closely connected to atoning for uncleanness. In the cultic context, by cultic, we're talking about the structured religious practices of their priesthood. It's a good word. It's not a bad word. All right. Leviticus 4, Psalm 40. Then we have cheteh. That's the noun that comes from the verb we just looked at. The result of falling short. The noun most often refers to any sinful deed, but can also be used for punishment for sin. So sometimes the same word for the sin you just did is also the punishment you're getting for the sin that you just did. The same cheteh could be the punishment for sin. And so that leaves the question. When the Lord told Cain, he said, behold, sin is crouching at the door, its desire is for you. After Cain murders Abel, was he talking about sin or the consequences of sin? Because the same word is used both ways, and it becomes a legitimate question and something to resolve there in Genesis chapter 4. Range of meaning encompasses breaking the rules of a monarch, like in Genesis 41, the abstract concept of sinfulness in Isaiah 5, and the misdeeds in cultic, social, and political contexts. Then we have laon. Laon, frequently rendered iniquity. A deed that incurs guilt or punishment due to guilt. And so this has the guilt emphasis of the fact that now that you've done a sin, you're in a guilt relationship with God, and the guilt has to be dealt with. The word in its basic use is used of bending over, Psalm 38:7. Quit laughing. All right. From this comes the idea of twisting or acting perversely against God's will. It can refer both to deed and the consequence of guilt itself, often focusing on one or the other. And going through those references is useful to see the thing. You know, sometimes Satan just loves the fact that it, beyond the one deed that we did, the fact is we can carry that baggage for years afterwards. The guilt can follow, and he can use that to, as a wedge over us for the longest time. Accordingly, it is quite closely related to asham, which also is the name of the offering, which makes reparation for guilt. It is commonly used for denouncing idolatry and wisdom tests associated with foolishness. Then we have pashak, to rebel, often connoting rebellion or intentionally violating relationships. The defiant sin is a rebellion. Its noun form of peshap refers to intentionally violating a known relationship. As such, it's sometimes used as an occasion for war or to refer to Israel's secession from Judah. Word is closely related to the verb sarah, which means to deviate from a path, often with a connotation of stubbornness, and the noun ma'al, which emphasizes the treachery or faithlessness of such actions. It is often rendered as asabeia in the Greek. Yeah, every one of these Hebrew words that's given in the Old Testament has a Greek equivalent in the Septuagint. Then tokleva, abomination. Our generation doesn't want to talk about that. No such thing as an abomination anymore. The Bible says there is, and the Bible declares the abominations to be what they are. Arar, for a curse. Arar, for a curse. Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Jesus became the curse on our behalf. All right, then we get to the New Testament. I have 3 minutes remaining. Hamartano, to sin. The most general and common word for sin in the New Testament. The basic idea of missing the mark or making a mistake behind the Jewish and Greco-Roman use of the term. The biblical, also the Second Temple Jewish usage of the verb, differs markedly from Greco-Roman usage, in which it refers to semi-voluntary errors or mishaps, not particularly blameworthy. In contrast, biblical usage denotes deviation from God's law. And so in the Greco-Roman usage, hamartano is just a mistake. Yeah, you know, but I didn't mean to, or well, it's no big deal, I'll make it up to you, or, you know, it's really a minimized situation in the Greco-Roman world by the Second Temple period, but no, the Bible consistently uses it as a deviation from God's standard and something that is worthy of death. The wages of sin is death. All right. As such, it is closely related to kakia, poneria, deeds of evil and wickedness. Hamartia is the noun for sin, denoting sin in the most generic sense, related to the verb hamartano, carries the same connotation. Hamartolos, sinful, denotes sinful behavior, used derogatorily to describe people as sinners, people guilty of specific sins. Then there's sarx, the word for flesh, that no good thing that's within us, that thing that was circumcised. Adikia, meaning injustice or wickedness. Pipto, to fall. Paraptima, violation. And paraptima is our term here. The transgression denotes general moral failure. It is a noun form of pipto, carries the same connotation of moral failure, can denote the greatest of moral failures, such as the sin of Adam, or the totality of sin. It describes the national failure of Israel when they crucified the Christ. That was their national paraptima, whereby now God is calling out Jew and Gentile as one body in the church. Parabasis, transgression, a violation of a given law. If there's no law, there's no parabasis. Asalgeia, feminine of self-abandonment, referring to a lifestyle. A lack of self-control over oneself, often in the form of excessive sex and or food, often linked to other vices associated with undisciplined and wasteful living. occurs 10 times in the New Testament, mostly in vice listings, where it is linked with sexual sins, closely related to asotia, which means reckless, abandoned, or prodigal living. And I'm out of time. All right. Heavenly Father, thank you for such studies. Thank you for such material being available and having us with access to it, Father. We live in a day and age with the greatest information that there's ever been to available for humanity. And that includes harmful information, wicked things on the internet, but it also includes Bible information in with access in ways that 20 centuries of the Christian church could only dream of. So, Father, we want to be faithful with what you've provided. We want to be diligent. We must be faithful. To whom much is given, shall much be required. So, Father, we thank you and we praise you. Thank you for sin and the solution to sin. Thank you for our Savior and the salvation by grace through faith. Father, we want to live in the manner with which we've been saved. And thank you for making these things possible. We thank you, Father, and we praise you. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.